Good morning, church family. It is good to be with you. First off, I just want to say happy Palm Sunday to you guys, and I hope this week, when you have the opportunity to read and reflect upon our Savior's Passion Week as we head into Good Friday and Easter, when we remember his death and resurrection this next weekend. And now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. It is perhaps a very familiar passage, yet one that at the same time may be at times hard to bear. But let's read from verses 1 to 5. Luke 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray. Father, we understand that your Son did not hesitate to speak the truth and to speak it plainly. He was not known to be one who minced words. This morning I pray that we would earnestly consider his words and deal with the truths that he has spoken. So Lord, we pray that your text this morning would be lights to our souls, that they might be salve to the broken, as well as a scalpel to the callous heart. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. On December 26, 2004, a 9.2 magnitude earthquake occurred off the coast of Indonesia. Perhaps some of you might recall. It produced a tsunami that hit 14 countries with wave heights of 20 to 50 feet. And on the western coast of Sumatra, which was nearest the epicenter, the tsunami reached towering heights of 167 feet. That's almost the bridge deck level of the Golden Gate Bridge. This was one of the deadliest natural disasters in recorded history, where entire towns and villages were completely obliterated, and thousands upon thousands swept away, with a death toll of 230,000. 230,000 lives. And several years later, the 2010 earthquake in Haiti exacted nearly just as many lives. Now just imagine the scope of that magnitude. 230,000 lives. That's the entire population of Marin County. So you cross the Golden Gate Bridge, you can drive all the way up to Petaluma and find not a living soul there. 230,000 lives constitutes all of Daly City, Como, and San Bruno, and South San Francisco, and Brisbane. So you could make your way all the way to SFO and not encounter one living soul. That is the magnitude of this death toll. And in the wake of such catastrophic losses of human life, what are we to say? What do we make of this? Now let's bring it closer to home. Just this past Tuesday, I was walking down Ulloa with one of the pastors towards West Portal Station. And as we came upon the library, we found a sidewalk memorial there. Some of you might have noticed it. Flowers, candles, photographs, notes. Evidently, a week ago, last Saturday, 40-year-old Diego de Oliveira, along with his wife Matilda and their two young boys, were waiting for the bus at the Muni stop just outside the library when they were struck by an SUV that was speeding down Ulloa and jumped the curb. And Diego was a Brazilian national. He worked for Apple as an associate creative director. His wife, Matilda, was an executive producer at a production company. Their older son, Joaquin, was barely 2 years old. And the little baby brother, Koyu, was a three-month-old infant. Diego and his two-year-old died at the scene. The mother, Matilda, was rushed to a hospital, but she did not survive. The infant, the three-month-old, was hospitalized in critical condition, yet on Wednesday we discovered that he succumbed to his injuries. Diego and Matilda were celebrating their wedding anniversary by taking their little ones to the zoo, waiting for a bus that would never come. It's painfully heartbreaking. Now, this devastating tragedy that this family unit sustained is but a microcosm of humanity's experience since its fall in Genesis chapter 3. The pages of human history, the pages of our history, are stained blood red, and they are stained with a kaleidoscope of human suffering. From cataclysmic natural disasters to man-made catastrophes of genocide, terrorist attacks, and brutal massacres, all the unimaginable evils that man has perpetrated against his fellow man. And now, in the face of so much suffering and death, when the languishing world comes to you for answers, what was the purpose of that tsunami, of that hurricane, that earthquake? What was the purpose of that accident, that cancer? Tell me, Christian, what will you say? What answers do you have for a suffering and dying world? Perhaps we may be helped by seeing what Jesus himself says concerning these things. And so this morning in Luke 13, Jesus challenges us with how we ought to view human calamities in a fallen world. Jesus challenges us with how we ought to view human calamities in a fallen world, and he beckons us all to repentance while God's patience remains. So we will see the proper response to human tragedy. Now, our text is Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, but since we're just parachuting into this passage, let's take a quick look at just the overall structure of Luke, just for some context. You might recall PH preached through the Gospel of Luke several years back, but now, aside from the first three chapters, which include the birth and childhood narratives of Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist, apart from the first three chapters, the majority of Luke falls into three major subdivisions. Okay, so you have these three major divisions, which are first, the ministry in Galilee. The ministry in Galilee, chapters 4 through 9 approximately. Then the ministry on the road to Jerusalem, chapters 10 through 19. And then you have the ministry in Jerusalem, which ultimately leads to the cross, chapters 20 to 24. And this morning's text falls within the second major division, which is the road to Jerusalem. This major division is introduced in chapter 9, verse 51, which reads, "When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke here is making an allusion to one of the messianic servant songs from Isaiah 50. In verse 6 reads, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." This is the Messiah speaking. "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And so it is with grit and resolve that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, sets his face and he sets his course for Jerusalem to accomplish that which he came into this world to do. Christ hastens to the cross, as the Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren once said. He hastens to the cross. And so along this final journey, Jesus passes through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, according to chapter 13, 22. And here in our context, Jesus has been teaching his disciples while also addressing a multitude that has converged upon him. It's a multitude that has gathered to such an extent that they were stepping on one another. And Jesus has just rebuked this crowd because he says, "You can interpret the signs of the weather like the signs of a cloud rising from the west, which forecasts rain that is coming." Yet these people were apathetic and indifferent to the signs of the age, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And the very fact that the king himself was standing right before their very eyes. And then Jesus warns them with an allegory, instructing them to settle with their opponent before he drags you into court and you are thrown into prison, where you will not get out until you've paid every last cent. You have a debt of sin before God, essentially speaking. So it would be in your best interest to get right with him before it is too late. And after saying these things, we pick up in chapter 13, verse 1. "And now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So evidently some people in the crowd brought up the news about a recent massacre, where Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea, the governor of Judea, had murdered some Galileans while they were offering their sacrifices. Now, the only place where sacrifices were offered was at the temple. And being that these were Galileans who had come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices, this evidently occurred during Passover. And so here we have these Galilean Jews slaughtered by Pilate's soldiers while they were worshiping God. They were murdered in cold blood in the most sacred of places, in the temple, during the feast of Passover. And the blood of the slain flowed into the blood of their animal sacrifices. Now, though there are no extra-biblical accounts of this atrocity, these slaughters were not uncommon. Herod Archelaus killed 3,000 Jews during another Passover in the year 4 BC. Now, we don't know exactly what brought about this event with Pilate, but we do know that Pilate was known to be a very ruthless man, a man marked by corruption, cruelty, and violent brutality. Pilate despised Galileans, for Galilee was known for its insurrectionists, like Judas of Galilee. And so this event was on everyone's mind. And they come and they bring it up to Jesus in search of answers, essentially asking why. Jesus, did you hear this happen? Why did this happen to these Galileans? And knowing what they're thinking, Jesus answers them. Verse 2. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? So these Jews were thinking the same way that most of the world essentially tends to think. Because bad things happen to bad people. Bad things aren't supposed to happen to good people, right? So these Galileans must have committed some really heinous sin to deserve such a horrific death. They must have been really, really bad, and they must have been worse than all the other Galileans. And this type of thinking is not exclusive to this crowd here. Because will you remember Job's friends? Eliphaz says in Job chapter 4, verse 7, "Whoever perished being innocent? According to what I have seen, those who plow wickedness and those who sow trouble harvest it." So if you sow trouble, you're going to reap what you sow. That's the mindset. Eliphaz is essentially saying, Job, you must have sinned really bad against God for all of this to be happening to you. And in John chapter 9, we have the man born blind. And there it is the disciples themselves who ask. What do they ask? Who sinned? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it this man or was it his parents? This is essentially a theology of karma. And Jesus sets them straight emphatically in verse 3. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our Lord's response cuts straight to the chase. But he doesn't just leave it there. So they bring up this occasion of what Pilate did to these Galileans. And then Jesus himself brings up another catastrophe to their attention. Verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? So while the first tragic event was perpetrated by the wickedness of man, by Pontius Pilate, this second event was a natural disaster. An act of God, if you will. Now, the Tower of Siloam was likely near the southeast corner of Jerusalem city wall by the Pool of Siloam. And you might recognize the Pool of Siloam from John chapter 9, where Jesus sends the blind man to wash and regain his sight. So evidently, the tower collapsed and crushed 18 people to death. Now note that Jesus points out that these were people of Jerusalem, as opposed to the other events where it was Galileans who were murdered. But here, these are the people of Jerusalem, sophisticated, devoted city folks, not the uncouth and culturally lax Galileans. And so God shows no partiality in calamity. When Jesus uses the word culprits here, saying, do you suppose that these Jerusalemites were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? The men who were crushed by the tower? That word culprits is literally debtors. The same word we have in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. So when he says, Were these people who were crushed by the tower worse culprits? Essentially, he's saying, were these people those who had greater debts of sin before God? Do you suppose that those 18 crushed by the tower were worse culprits, worse debtors, more heinous sinners than everyone else? Do you suppose that those Galileans were greater sinners because they suffered this fate? Do you suppose that those 230,000 people who perished in that tsunami were worse sinners than the rest of the world because they suffered in this way? Or the 1.3 million people killed in traffic accidents each year, are they worse culprits because they suffered and died in this way? And what does the Lord say? Verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, the answer is no. They were not worse sinners because they suffered this way. As one preacher says, no, their sins were not worse. Their sins were not exceptionally wicked. Their sins were just ordinarily wicked because their sins were just as wicked as yours and mine. Because at the end of the day, we, brothers and sisters, are all culprits. We are all debtors before the holiness of God. Sin is sin. There is no sliding scale on the rubric of God's righteous standard. God doesn't grade on a curve. A 99.99% is a fail. There's no spectrum from good people to less good people to less bad people to kind of bad people to really bad people. But rather, it's just there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. Psalm 14:3. I believe it was Haddon Robinson who said, the Bible is not about us seeing where we measure up among good guys and bad guys, but rather it tells us that we're all bad guys and there is only one good guy who came to die for the bad guys. And that good guy is calling all of us bad guys, to repentance. He's calling us to repentance. That's what this text is about. Jesus is calling us to repentance, to see our sin as God sees it, and to turn away from sin as we turn to Him in faith. Apart from Christ, every soul will likewise perish. Every single soul bound for the same eternal destruction apart from Christ. We will all likewise perish. And so here Christ stands at the crossroads, warning the crowds, warning all who would hear, and warning all in His hearing today. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is a promise. That is a guarantee. Make no mistake about it. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. There are only two options on this table. Repent or perish. There are only two roads out of this life. Repent or perish. And once the door is shut, there is no recourse. You either repent or you perish. And here Jesus is admonishing and beckoning His hearers. He's beckoning us all the same to lay hold of Him in repentant faith, warning and entreating all of us criminals, as well as all of us exemplary model citizens, to all of us immoral God haters, the worldly God haters. At the same time, he is warning and entreating all of us ethical and moralistic God haters. All who have not yet embraced Christ as their Savior, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is the point of all these tragedies and all of the suffering and all of the death. Dear friends, regardless of where you've been, what you've experienced, where you're coming from, maybe you've been mulling over the gospel, tiptoeing around Christianity, but have never laid hold of Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. Or maybe you've been playing the Christian game your entire life. You've been playing church week in and week out, and yet you haven't truly turned to Christ in repentance and embraced him in faith as your only plea of righteousness before a holy God, pleading his death in your stead, his life of perfect righteousness for ours of permanent stains. I believe Elijah, when he stood on Mount Carmel, his words would be of benefit to you, to us. When he came near to all the people and said, How long will you go limping between two opinions? Limping between two opinions. If the Lord Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. How long will you go limping between two opinions? In his loving providence, God has placed this text before you this morning, that it might come to bear upon your soul right here and right now. I plead for all who have not yet done so, be made right with God. Be reconciled to God. Lay hold of Christ in faith and repentance. Lay hold to him as if laying hold to a lifeboat. Get on the ark before the flood ensues. Do not delay, for you are walking along the precipice of eternity, and you are living on borrowed time. Borrowed time while you breathe God's air and we drink God's water and just enjoy God's earth. How easy it is for us to mistake God's patience for lenience. Yes, it is true. God is indeed patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In 2 Peter 3:9, as Pastor Henry read, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is patient. But at the same time, he is also not slow about his promise. The judgment will indeed come. And humanity basks today in the warmth of God's goodness and common grace. When God set his bow in the sky and made a covenant with Noah, with the earth, guaranteeing that the earth will be preserved, that seed time and harvest will not cease, season after season with the rains and the hydrological cycle, sunshine upon the earth, so that harvest would be guaranteed, all so as to put bread upon this table, to put bread upon the tables of sinners. And the sun rises the next day and the next with opportunity upon opportunity for people to repent, to come to God in faith. Yet the fact is, God's patience toward the unrepentant has its limits. Because there will be a day when the sun will no longer rise. Like a burning fuse, one day God's patience will be all burned up. And there will be no more time to repent. And the powder keg of God's wrath will be kindled. And until then, every calamity, every Tower of Siloam that comes crashing down, and every bloody massacre that transpires ought to wake us up to that spiritual reality and the world's need for repentance. So here's the takeaway. Our sin is a serious evil. It is horrific. Our sin is more horrific than we can imagine. The devastation of crumbling towers and bloody massacres and tsunamis and earthquakes and genocide are all horrific. Yet their horror pales in comparison to the atrocity that human sin is before the holiness of God. The judgment in Noah's day of the flood which inundated all life on this planet was a testimony of how serious God is about human sin. But the problem in our day and age is with our understanding of who we really are in light of who God really is. In mankind's self-delusion, we believe ourselves to actually be inherently good. We argue our own case thinking, we're not really that bad. I mean, we're not all that bad. I mean, you look at that guy, he's bad, but I'm not like him. So, we can't all be that bad. And therefore, as such, believing that we are not that bad, believing that there's some good in us, we don't believe that we are deserving of suffering and calamity. Instead, rather, we believe that we ought to be insulated from tragedy. We believe calamity is below us. We're good people. Bad things don't happen to good people. And so when tragedy strikes, we object. In the wake of calamity, the world rises up in judgment of God. How can God be both all-powerful and all-loving if he lets terrible things like this happen? I will refuse to believe in the existence of a sovereign God who claims that he loves me when he took my teenage son from this earth. But in all of this, we fail to see the intersection of two foundational and simple truths, which are the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. R.C. Sproul says, "If God be holy and man be sinful, then there must be death and pain and sorrow in this world. If God be holy and man be sinful, then there must be death and pain and sorrow in this world. And unless man repents, he will likewise perish." before we wrap up, I'll have to admit, this is a tough message. These are tough words. And perhaps some of us might be struggling, even right now, to reconcile a lot of this, particularly when Jesus, the Son of Man, responds so seemingly abruptly to human calamity. Seemingly with such coldness and distance to human suffering when he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Some of us might be prone to question, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care about all this suffering and death? Do you not care about all of the sorrow that plagues this world, including the sorrow that plagues my own? The sorrow that I have experienced and all the deaths I've witnessed and mourned? Jesus, don't you care? But I think we would be misunderstanding him. Because I think Jesus would say, of course I care. I cared so much that I came. Of course I care. This is the reason I am here. And it would be a mistake for me. A grievous mistake for me to just stand here and say these things with complete indifference and insensitivity to the experiences of loss, grief, and heartache that many of us in this congregation have endured. Indeed, the longer you live, the more suffering you will witness. The longer you live, the more people you're going to bury. Death follows each of us. And it follows each of our loved ones like a shadow. Over the course of the years, this church has buried dear brothers and sisters. We've buried former pastors and lay elders. We've buried parents, grandparents, relatives, and dear friends. Some of us have even suffered the loss of our own children, whether at 30 weeks old in the womb or 30 years old in the prime of life. And our hearts break because there are still painful voids that remain. And we strive to preach both the sovereignty and the goodness of God to ourselves, knowing that we serve a God who, as Psalm 103:19 reads, a God who has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. We believe that. And we say a hearty amen to that. And we preach to ourselves that we have placed our hope in a God who ordains all things. Our God ordains the rise and fall of empires just as much as the rise and fall of sparrows. There is no tragedy that escapes his notice because there is no tragedy that escapes his prerogative. And we understand that our God, he is the author of calamity. We might question, where was God When a child dies, we might question God in the wake of a horrific calamity. We question, where was he? How come he was absent? But we need to understand that he was in it, for he was the author of it. For he says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Isaiah 45, 7. We need to enlarge our scope and understanding of how we view God. He's just not a God of our liking. He's the God of the Bible. And as such, we can lean on him. Him to whom the darkness is as the light. Who ordains all things before the foundation of the earth. We take heart knowing that though he causes grief, he is a God who will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Lamentations 3:32. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the sons of men. God does not afflict from his heart. He does not afflict us willingly or grieve the sons of men. This is our God. You can bet that when his stern hand of providence comes heavy upon your life, that he does so in tears. We preach all these things to ourselves, and we yearn to have Job's heart so that we can genuinely say with him, the Lord gave. And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job 13:15. We yearn to say these things and to believe these things and strive to align ourselves, align our hearts and our minds to give God glory in the midst of the storm. Yet that doesn't mean that our hearts don't still break under the affliction. That our hearts don't still break when the Lord takes rather than gives. It doesn't mean that we don't still weep when the EKG flatlines and mommy's heart stops. Or when we hold our stillborn child in our arms as we say goodbye. Theology is not meant to be cold and devoid of human emotion. The Bible was written in the context of human suffering. And the Psalms give vent to the richness and depth of human emotion, including sorrow and grief, as well as exaltation and glory. So may we lean upon his word as we lean upon him. And may he give us the grace to say with Spurgeon, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Christian,
while we sojourn in this post-Genesis 3 world, a world of crumbling towers and horrific bloodshed, a world of tsunamis and earthquakes and fatal accidents and birth defects and incurable diseases. Know that our lives will be marked by both heartbreak and joy. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. But all the while we live through the pain, through the calamity, as we endeavor to lead the lost to repentance. There is no escaping it. We will grieve in this world subjected to futility, this world subjected to calamity, this world subjected to death. But that's why the one who sits on the throne in Revelation 21 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so as we look ahead this week to Good Friday, as believers on this side of Calvary, may we rejoice as though sorrowful yet always rejoicing, for our Savior, our Captain, our Champion has swallowed up death in victory. Let's pray. Father, we do not know the days that have been allotted for us. But we do know that they are brief and full of trouble. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart of wisdom. That you would teach us to number our days. That you would cause us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. As we have been born for adversity, born for suffering and trial and trouble, just as the sparks fly up. But even through the fire and the baptism of suffering, may we look to you as the God who transcends it all, knowing that it all comes with a purpose. Just as your son said concerning his friend Lazarus when he was sick, that his sickness would not end in death, even though he died, but that it would be for the glory of God. A death that he ordained. And even still, our Savior wept. God, we thank you that you have not left us alone to go through the troubles that await us in this life. You are our rock from everlasting to everlasting. Thank you for your Son and the hope that we have in him of life eternal through his death that rendered death powerless. It is in his name we pray. Amen.